We turn in God's word tonight to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, we'll read the entire chapter. The text tonight will be verses 12 through 17, and I will not be rereading those verses. So Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And now this begins the text. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. In Revelation 21 and 22, we learn amazing things about heaven. There are many things about heaven we don't yet know and we won't know until we get there. But there are things that are revealed to us in the Scriptures, and Revelation 21 and 22 are probably the passage where we go to have the fullest revelation of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. We learn in these chapters that that place where we will dwell forever with our God will be the place where heaven and earth come together. There no longer will be two separate places, but heaven and earth will be one. And because that's true, we can be assured that when we are in the new heavens and new earth, there will be something familiar about it. It won't be completely foreign. It won't be completely strange to us. But there will be things of this earth that will be part of that place where we will live. But especially what we learn in Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and new earth is what the life there will be like. There we will experience the fullest fellowship that we will ever experience with our God. And part of that fellowship with God is that there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, because there will be no death in the new heavens and new earth. That's seeing the beauty of fellowship with God from a negative perspective. It will be the absence of those things. But yet that's not all we learn here in Revelation 21 and 22. We also understand that we will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And for all eternity, we will be learning more about our God. In the new heavens and new earth, we will live the satisfied life as we experience the fullness of fellowship with our God. But the text that we look at tonight addresses something that's extremely important as we think about heaven. And that is, can we know that we're going to heaven? How can we know we're going to heaven? I remember over the years asking that question or a similar question in catechism classes to some of the older classes, the essentials class, or to a class in which we're talking about the canons or Belgic confession, especially as we're talking about the doctrine of election. Can we know that we're elect? And then can we know definitively here on this earth already that one day we're going to dwell with God in heaven? It was surprising to me that many times the answers from the young people was, well, maybe we won't really know until we actually awake when we die. And then we'll find out whether we're in heaven or hell. And that was a nice opportunity to give instruction and say, no, those who are believers have the assurance of salvation. We don't wait to die to find out where it is that we're going to go. But God's people know where we will be forevermore. That's what's addressed here in the text that we consider tonight. How can we know that this is for real for us? Some today would say, well, we can know that heaven is for real because there are those who have had death experiences in which they've gone to heaven and then come back, and they've written books about it. Maybe some of you have seen those books. They've made the New York Times bestseller lists, 90 Minutes in Heaven, or Heaven is for Real, and many others that are like them. But that's not how we know that heaven is real for us. It's not reading books about others who supposedly have gone there and come back. For one thing, many of the things that are written in those books don't agree with what we find in the scriptures about what heaven will be like. So we don't look there. The assurance that we have that we go to heaven is not found in ourselves, of course. We know that. It's not our works. It's not something we've earned. But instead, the assurance that we have is real, that we're going to heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. Our assurance is found alone in Jesus Christ. And that's what the text is pointing out to us tonight. And that the lives that we live right now, Jesus Christ is using to prepare us for that day when we will dwell with Him forevermore. So may we tonight be encouraged as we receive, as God's people, the assurance that one day we will enjoy this satisfied life of fellowship with our God. We consider that tonight under the theme, Encouragement for the Heaven Bound. We look first at the blessed assurance. Secondly, the grounded assurance. How do we have that assurance? And then finally, at the church's response. The blessed assurance of the text is that Jesus is coming quickly to take the church to be with Him in the new heavens and new earth forever. That new heavens and new earth that the Lord Jesus Christ will form when He returns, He is coming to bring us to that new heavens and new earth. We read in the text, verse 12, Jesus Himself says this to His church. It's the word of Jesus Christ. and behold, I come quickly. Those are striking words. Behold, I come quickly. We're familiar with them. They're not new to us, but they are striking. They're striking for two reasons. The first is, Jesus is not simply saying he will come. He's saying, I am coming right now. When Jesus spoke these words almost 2,000 years ago and they were written down, Jesus was saying, behold, I come quickly. He was coming then. And just as really right now, Jesus speaks those words. It's not just about the future. We know that Jesus is coming in the future. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, that he is coming to judge. That he will come as he ascended into heaven. He will come in the clouds of glory. He will come with great glory. And all will see him. We know that he is coming in the future. But Jesus says more than that right now. He's saying that he is presently coming. What that means is that our Lord Jesus Christ is controlling all things according to the divine agenda to bring his return. From the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until the time that he returns, he is controlling everything that happens to bring about that day of his return. All things happen for that great goal. That means that there is absolutely no disconnect between the things that happen in the world right now and the things that have happened in the past and the things that will happen in the future. There is no disconnect between all of those things and the return of Jesus Christ. It's all working for his return. That is something that the book of Revelation makes very clear. And so we understand that in the context of the book of Revelation. As the book of Revelation speaks of the worldwide preaching of the gospel, that worldwide preaching of the gospel happens for the sake of the return of Jesus Christ. And in our part in that, as a denomination of churches, and the missionaries that are sent out, and the work that is being done, and as the church is being gathered, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is working in that and through many other missionaries and other churches as well, to spread the truth of his word so that his elect church is gathered. Where there have been wars, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, war in Afghanistan, war in Iraq, wars that we hear of in other nations in the world right now, all of those things are working for the return of Jesus Christ. And especially then for the spread of the gospel until Christ returns. Economic struggles, whether it's here or in other nations, changes in government, the governments that rise and fall, diseases, cancer, and whatever other disease you can think of, all of those are being used by Jesus Christ for his return. Natural catastrophes and persecution of the church, being used by Jesus Christ for his return. And then in our own lives, the things that are happening in our lives, whether we understand it or not, they're all being used for the return of Jesus Christ. So that's what's striking here. He says, I come, I'm doing it right now. And then secondly, he says, behold, I come quickly or speedily. When we hear that, we might say, really? He's coming quickly? How can that be? When Jesus revealed this to John, this means that he knew already then that he wasn't coming in John's lifetime or even in the generation following. Almost 2,000 years has passed since this word of God was revealed to John. Who here thinks that 2,000 years is a short time? Who associates 2,000 years in the word quickly or speedily? But yet, that's the word of Jesus Christ. Behold, I come quickly. Part of the struggle for us is we live in an age when everything happens so rapidly. Whether it's the food that we get or we pull out our smartphones and we can pull up information from around the world or find out the radar on where it's raining right now. Everything's boom, 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 fast. But we have to think of it in terms of a different perspective. There are different perspectives. For example, my family and I have to return to Michigan this week. It's a long drive compared to flying, but a drive is pretty short compared to walking or taking a horse-drawn buggy. So there are different perspectives on time, and that's what we have to understand in these words of Jesus when he says, "Behold, I come quickly." That's what's brought out in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. We read there, and this is concerning the return of Jesus Christ and his coming to judge. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, the important part is verse 8, especially for what we're interested in the text. The text, or the verse there, does not mean that one day equals 1,000 years with God. But what it means is that God's perspective of time is much different for us. Because God is the one who's created time. He's the eternal God. What's 1,000 years to the eternal God? So his perspective is the right perspective. Our perspective is the one that's wrong if we think that 2,000 years means that it's not happening quickly. God's perspective as it is. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." God's timing is not our timing. The Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing everything that needs to be accomplished according to the timing of God to bring that day of his return. But what we have to see tonight is that as the text speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus' coming has a purpose. Jesus' coming has a purpose. What the text says to us is that he is coming to bring a reward. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." That's the purpose of his coming quickly, to give us this reward. Well, what is this reward? Well, as we look at the text, it tells us what this reward is. And again, the reward is heaven. And we learn about heaven from the passage as well. What is that reward? Well, we find it in verse 14, "that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." This reward of the right to the tree of life and entering into the gates means that we will have full and unlimited access to God. There are no restrictions to it. We'll have the fullness, as we heard this morning, of fellowship with God. We can understand that just a little bit from the perspective maybe of a cell phone plan, where you can get a texting plan, for example, that has limited texting or unlimited. Well, now our fellowship with God is limited. It's not limited in the times we may go to him. We may go to God anytime in prayer and know that he will hear us. But it's limited by our sinfulness. And secondly, it is limited by the fact that we're here on earth, and God, although of course he's here, but in Jesus Christ, we see that he is in heaven, and the new heavens and earth, that will be brought together. We will dwell with God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the idea here when it says that we have the right to the tree of life and we enter into the gates of the city. We won't be held out. We'll have the fullness of fellowship with our God. But there's something else we learn about this reward that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. Part of the beauty and joy of heaven is that there will be no more enemies. That's verse 15. "We enter into the gates." Then verse 15 says, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." The text there is describing with all of those terms the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church. They're called dogs. Dogs in the scripture does not refer to dogs that we know as pets. But the dogs in those days were despised scavengers. They were mean. They were ferocious. They were despised by people. And these are the false teachers, those who are impure and ungodly and hate God in the way in which they live their lives. These enemies of God are sorcerers, those who confide in witchcraft and luck and tricks and all of that. They're murderers. They're idolaters. They don't serve God. They serve themselves and their own sinful lusts. They love the lie and they invent the lie. And in fact, the great enemy, of course, of the church is Satan himself and all of those who follow him and walk in his ways. They're without. That's going to be part of the joy of heaven. Those who hate God and his people, they will be without, will be separated from them forevermore. They will suffer the wrath of God most fully in hell. And we will dwell with God and experience his fellowship with evermore without those attacks of the enemies. This passage is given at the end of the book of Revelation to give great hope and comfort to the church. This is written for our comfort. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. What this tells us tonight is that Jesus gives to us, in all of the toil and hardships of this life, the comfort that there is a great reward that is coming. That's part of the idea of that word reward. That there's a reward that comes out of toil and hardship. The idea here is that this is the reward for the suffering that we go through. And what that means for us is that there's a purpose for all of the suffering that we go through in our lives. Everyone here suffers. No one escapes it. We suffer in many different ways. It can be the suffering of pain. It can be the suffering of an illness or a disease. Some illness or disease even that someone may have their entire life and makes things a bit hard. It's that thorn in the flesh like Paul had. It may be the hurt and suffering of the death of someone who's been close. Maybe the struggle with sin that we have. It may be anxiety and difficulties in seeing and knowing the love of God for us. There are many hardships and sufferings that we have in this life. But what we're taught here in the text is that the end of all suffering is the reward of life with God. And if we struggle to believe that and know that, all we have to do is look at our Savior Jesus Christ himself. His life is a living testimony of that. Who suffered more than Jesus Christ? No one suffered more than Jesus Christ. Not all of us together have suffered more than Jesus Christ. Not the entire church throughout all ages has suffered as much as Jesus Christ. But what was the end of his suffering? He ascended into heaven. He was glorified. He dwells there forevermore. And because we belong to Jesus Christ, that's true for us. Now, his suffering earned that. Our suffering doesn't. But what we learn from the text and what we learn from all of Scripture is that suffering has a purpose. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering, but suffering does have a purpose. The purpose of God in suffering is to bring us to the reward that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's part of a Christian worldview. Worldview is simply how we as Christians view our place in this world out of our relationship with God. Part of a Christian worldview is that. Suffering in and of itself is not bad, it's not evil, but God uses it for something good. He did in Jesus Christ, and he does in our lives as well. May that be the way that we view suffering in our own lives, so that we would live our lives in the assurance of the new heavens and new earth which is to come. Many would say that this world is simply going to end at some point, and that's all that there is. But that's not true. We will experience the fullness of life with God. That is the blessed assurance of the text. Suffering ends with a reward. But how do we know that we will have this reward? What's the ground for such a reward? How can we be assured of that reward tonight? Well, we need to know that because there may be times we struggle to know that ourselves. We need this assurance. We need this assurance, first of all, because we live in a world that despises such assurance and says that it's not real. There are those who are Gnostics. There are those who are atheists. There are those who are skeptics. And they would say to us, there's nothing after this life. There's nothing beyond this life. This life is all that there is. That's maybe what some of you are who are in college have faced. And if your kids go to a public university, they're going to face such skepticism. They're going to face such atheism that there's nothing but this life. It's all a pipe dream when you talk about heaven. It's not real. It's something that Christians have invented to give themselves some kind of hope and comfort in the midst of this world. But really, there is none. We need assurance because of those attacks. But we need assurance for more than that. We need assurance because of our sins. There are specific sins that we walk in time and time again. We see them in our lives. We know that they're wrong. We ask God for forgiveness. He forgives. We ask for grace and strength that we wouldn't walk in it anymore, and we do it again. And then sometimes again and again and again. And the more we fall into that sin, the more we wonder about our place in heaven and if we truly belong to God, because we know that those who are God's people are supposed to live in holiness and in godliness. And that's where Satan comes in. And he's strong. He's the great accuser. One of the powerful tools of Satan is to accuse us and to say, you're not good enough for heaven. You never were, and you aren't right now. There's no hope that you will dwell in heaven with God and that you will see the face of Jesus Christ. Satan's so powerful in that, and he plants those seeds of doubt. He wants us to doubt that and to think, maybe this won't happen. Maybe I won't live forever with God. But now as we face that, we have to take our eyes off ourselves. We have to take our eyes off this world. We have to quit listening to the accusers. And we have to look to Jesus. That's what the text points us to tonight. It points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. The text tells us about him. And the first thing it tells us is that he is the Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? Well, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It would be like the A and Z of our alphabet. Those are the letters of the Greek alphabet that teach us that Jesus Christ is eternal. That's what the text is saying to us as well. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus Christ is eternal God. But there's more to it than that. That Jesus Christ is the beginning, that he is the Alpha, means that he is the creator of all things. And we know that to be true. You look at John 1. You look at Hebrews 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he is the one who created all things. That's the Word by which God created. Jesus Christ is the creator. But he is also Omega. He is the end of all things. God has determined that he would glorify himself by glorifying Jesus Christ. All of God's counsel points to Christ. Everything that God does is for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the end of God's counsel so that God does all things for him. Well, what does that mean? Why are these names of Jesus Christ given right here? Well, the text is telling us that this reward of the fullness of life with God will come for us because our Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring it to us. He is able to give it to us, and he will. When we look at Jesus Christ, we have in him the revelation of the power of God, for he created all things. God created, yes, through the Son, through Jesus Christ. We see the great power of Jesus Christ, and we know then, if he's able to do that, he's able to bring us to the new heavens and the new earth. We see his power even now as he's controlling all things, following the decree of God to bring that end of his return when he will bring his reward with him for his people. And that's the focus of the passage. The assurance that Jesus Christ will return to reward us. That's the focus here. Notice, three times Jesus says here, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." And then at the end as well, verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." That's an emphasis here in the passage, the entire chapter, to give us the assurance that he is coming for that purpose. In addition to that, there's the assurance given in the words that are spoken. Verse 6, "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." It's emphasizing here that this is the word that we must believe because it's the word of Jesus Christ. Then verse 16, the same thing. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." This is the word of Jesus Christ. The powerful word of Jesus Christ. He will return, he will reward us, and he is able to do that very thing. But yet there's still that struggle with our own sinfulness. What about the accusation, "I'm not worthy"? The accusation's correct. I'm not worthy. And you're not worthy. None of us is worthy of ourselves. That's important for us to see and understand in the text as well. The question is, what in the end is the ground for this assurance that we will dwell with God forever? And that question arises out of some of the language that we find in the text, and we have to look at that language carefully and explain that. Verse 12, Jesus says, "And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Doesn't it seem like in those words that Jesus is saying, "I come to give a reward to those who have earned it by their works"? That's verse 12. We ask that question. Doesn't it seem that way? And then in verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life." That translation is not the best translation there. More literally, it's this: "Blessed are they that wash their robes." But still, in that language, there's activity being done by those who are saved. Blessed are they who wash their robes. And then in addition to that, verse 17, And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There are those who look at that part of the text and say, here's why it is that some are saved. It's whosoever will. They've made a decision to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, they are saved. But the question for us is the ground of our assurance that we've done something to have this reward and this salvation? And the answer, of course, to that is no. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that these are those who will be in heaven. They are those who believe in Jesus Christ. They are those who walk in God's ways. They are those who wash their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. What is that referring to? Well, that's referring to justification by faith. The activity of faith that believes in Jesus Christ, and through that, there's the assurance that we are righteous before God. So it's stating the fact of what's true for those who are saved. They believe in Christ. They walk in God's ways. They've done good works in their lives. But that doesn't mean that that's the ground for why it is that they will dwell in heaven. But it's true of them in contrast to the dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Speaking of what's true of God's people, the ground of this assurance, the assurance that we can have, is found alone in Jesus Christ. It's not based on a decision we have made. It's not the works that we have done, that we've done just enough to get ourselves there. It's not about any of that. It's not earning. It's the work of Jesus Christ. That's what the text points out. That's what Jesus himself points out in verse 16 when he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Especially, I am the root and the offspring of David. What that points out to us is that Jesus Christ is fully man. As a Son of God become man, he took our place and paid for our sins. Our assurance rests in the cross. We know that. But we need to be reminded of it. We can have the assurance that we will dwell in heaven, but it's not about our works. That doesn't mean works aren't necessary or important. God's people, of course, do good works. They live out of faith. But we understand and we know that we are sinners. Just like Adam and Eve who fell into sin and everyone who has followed in the human race. And because we are sinners, we deserve only God's wrath. And none of us is worthy to be in heaven. You know that to be true for yourself. Well, then, we should never look at ourselves and think, I'm not worthy to be in heaven. Although it's true from that perspective that in my own sinfulness, I'm not. Yet we are worthy to be in heaven because of Jesus Christ. God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us who had no sin. He is the Son of David who has come and he has taken our place. He alone is able to pay the penalty of all our sins so that we are washed in his blood and all of our sins are washed away. We hear tonight that beautiful sound that Jesus Christ alone is the one who saves us from our sins. Jesus finished the work that his Father gave him to do. He died and rose and ascended into heaven. And now God has given us the faith to believe that finished work of Jesus Christ. He's given us new hearts that honor and serve him so that even our works are not the works we take credit for. They're the very works that God himself has worked in us. Have you ever wondered if you're going to heaven? Kids, young people, it's for you to think about too. It's not just for those who are older. Do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know that when you die, you're going there? Do you know that when Jesus Christ returns, that that's where you're going to live forevermore? Do you have that confidence? May God work that confidence in our hearts tonight. We need it. I've been at deathbeds where sometimes people are honest about that struggle. They see their sins probably more clearly than they've ever seen in their whole lives. And then when they're on their deathbed, they understand there's only one thing that makes me worthy to be in heaven. And it's not that I should have done better. Because even if I had done better, I still would have made a mess. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only time when we face it. The other times we face in our lives, and some of you may be facing that too in your own lives. And the word brings it to the surface now. Satan's accusing. He's saying you're not worthy. It's partly true. But that's not the end of the story. Yep, I'm not of myself, but Jesus Christ makes me worthy. His righteousness makes me worthy. Let's not forget that our worthiness is found alone in Jesus Christ. We find our assurance alone in Him. That's what the text is pointing out to us tonight. Assurance in the blood of Jesus Christ. May we be filled with that assurance. And when we are filled with that assurance, then we're going to long for heaven. We'll want heaven. And that's what follows in the text. You find the church's response to this assurance, having this assurance. And that's found in verse 17. We read there, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come." First of all, understand when the text says Spirit and bride, it's the Holy Spirit, of course, and the bride is the church. They're not two separate things, as if the Spirit says it and then the bride says it. But the Spirit dwells within the bride. So it's as if the Spirit and bride say it together. Because of the work of the Spirit, the bride says, Come. That's the spontaneous response of the bride. It's a prayer that Jesus would come quickly. That's what the bride wants. Jesus, come. Come. We want to dwell with thee. We want to see you face to face and live with you forevermore. Is that our response? Is our response to the preaching of the word? Is that the response that we find in our prayers? Do we have a true longing for heaven? We have to understand what that means. That doesn't mean that basically we kind of just stop our earthly lives. But a longing for heaven means that we do our work, we do our calling with our eyes set upon that which is to come. Understanding that this life is the training ground for life with God forever. And believing that God will take us there when it's the right time for us to go. It doesn't mean we just stop and we're just waiting then. We shouldn't long for heaven in the sense then that we don't do the work and the service that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to right now. But with our longing for heaven, we do the work that God has called us to do. But that's the question for us. Is this our longing? We live in a world that's competing for our desires. And is the world winning? Does it have our desires when it comes right down to it? We have to face that in our own hearts. May we pray this more and more. Come, Lord Jesus. Because if our lives on this earth are about serving Jesus Christ in everything we do, but it's not full because of our sin, isn't our longing to do our work and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ without that sin? How much better will that service be, and how much more will God not be glorified in that? So we want to go to heaven, and we want to go to heaven because we want Jesus. We want to see Jesus, and we want to be with Jesus. But now there's a word then for those who say that, who have that longing and that desire. That's the end of verse 17. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Water of life, remember, refers to all the blessings of salvation. They're ours. And God says to those who desire to be with him and will be brought to be with him, they're all yours. I don't hold any of it back. Everything you learned about the new heavens and new earth, it is yours. And it's much more than you ever even imagined. That's what we will hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying to us. Not because we're so great. Not because we had all our ducks in a row. No, it's because our Lord Jesus Christ has earned this reward for us. How wonderful it will be one day to hear those words of Jesus Christ to us. And whosoever will, let them take the water of life freely. We will drink and we will be satisfied. And may that increase our longing for heaven. And that's my desire for all of us tonight. that our desire for heaven would be greater and that our assurance would be stronger because the Spirit takes the Word, applies it to our hearts and lives, and sees the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for us and the beauty of God's grace and mercy and love in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the assurance of our salvation. We pray that it may be strengthened within us so that we would not doubt and we would not fear, but we would know that our Savior Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior and that thy promises are true and certain. Give us that grace to believe that and give us a greater longing to dwell with thee forever and that we would see our Savior face to face. We pray tonight, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.